Our reading this morning is from the book of Acts. We continue our series in the Acts of the Apostles. And we're reading from chapter 4, from verse 23 to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, from verse 23 to 31. I remember that Peter and John had been tried by this religious court. They'd then been released, and this is what happened next. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word, and we trust that he will bless it this morning to each of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to open up your word together, we do so remembering and acknowledging before you that one of the outworkings of the fall and the nature that we inherited through Adam is that even as those who have been brought to faith in Christ, there are times when we fail to see things as they really are, and we oftentimes lose sight of that holy and biblical perspective on the world around us. And we pray, Lord God, that as we come to study your word this morning, that you would sharpen us in our minds. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about the witness of our forefathers, that you would grant us by your Spirit a greater zeal for your glory and for the honor of your word and for the prosperity of your people, for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray that you would turn us away from empty and meaningless things. And we pray that you would help us to not think of the church in domestic ways, to recognize that to which you have called us, to be spiritually minded in all things, that we would be men and women who have our eyes fixed on the great day which is to come, and yet the terrible day for those who do not believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to your people, and that you would change us, that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How should the Church of Jesus Christ respond to opposition and to trial and to persecution? When the gospel of Christ is rejected, when the word of God is despised, when the people of God are opposed, what are we to think? How are we to respond? How ought we to pray in the light of these ongoing realities of life in a fallen and darkened world? Well, what we have here in the passage which is before us this morning is in many ways what we might think of as the biblical answer to this question. The faithful, the godly response to adversity and to hostility in the life of the church. Peter and John had been arrested just days beforehand. They had been placed into captivity, at least for a night. They had been tried by a religious court for ministering in the name of Christ, and even more offensive, for teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Following the trial, the Jews, as we saw last time, they realized that they had no real basis, they had no real grounds on which to bring charges against the apostles, and so they allowed them to go on their way. But with the clear command, they must no longer speak or teach in this name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? Well, first of all, we're told that they went to their friends. That is, their first impulse was to go to be with the fellowship of believers, to be with God's people. They reported to God's people what the high priest and the elders had said to them. And immediately thereafter, verse 24, the people began to pray. In other words, you get the impression here that no time was wasted. They didn't spend hours on end kind of navel-gazing, discussing what might have been, thinking through what might be in the days to come. Nobody called for a strategy meeting. Their immediate spiritual impulse was to turn as quickly as possible to God, to acknowledge their vulnerability and their weakness, and therefore to look to their Master and their Lord on high. John Calvin said, "When overtaken by adversity, we are ever to conclude that it is a rod of correction sent by God to stir us up to pray. When overtaken by adversity in this world, we are ever to conclude it is a rod of correction sent by God to stir us up to pray." In other words, one of the great purposes of God in these moments is to drive us to our knees before Him, is to teach us, is to show us our great and ongoing dependence on Him for all things. It is to draw us near to Himself. That's what was happening here, wasn't it? The apostles had just experienced great adversity. Their fellow believers had just been told about that adversity. The first thing that that did was that it stirred them up to pray, to get real with God. Let's just bring this for a second into our own context. The church in our own day, particularly in the West, is experiencing huge challenges. Huge challenges, some of which are unprecedented in over 2,000 years of church history. The largest denominations are calling good that which is evil, and evil that which is good. The Word of God is mocked and despised and trampled underfoot even in the life of the church. There are public scandals which are a smear on the name of Christ. Our governments are overturning and destroying even the most basic of Christian moral principles. But friends, the question is, what do these alarm bells actually cause us to do? Do they make us, first of all, want to be with God's people? To be in the company of a people who are seeing the world through a biblical lens? And B, do such things cause us to get down on our knees and to pray? Because that's what we see here in the case of the apostles and these first century believers. They were in the midst of a storm. They knew that they were massively in the minority. But they had one another. They had one another, and best of all, they were on the side of God. And so they turned to Him in prayer. And what is particularly instructive and very helpful in all of this is that in their prayer we get to see here what it means to think right and therefore to pray right in a time of adversity and trial in the life of the church. It says in verse 24, when they heard it, that is when they heard this news from the apostles, what had been commanded by the high priest and so on, they lifted their voices together. They were in unison in their thinking, in their pleadings with God. They lifted their voices together to God. The first thing that we notice about their prayer, and also therefore their mindset, is that this was a fellowship that knew who God really is. They knew who God really is. Sovereign Lord, they said. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, not just God, not just Lord, not just Father, but Sovereign Lord and Creator God. The word therefore sovereign, as in Sovereign Lord, is the word despotes, despotes. And this is actually the word from which we get the word despot in our language today, a word which clearly carries a lot of negative connotations, things that you definitely wouldn't associate with the God of the Bible. But the point is, at a very basic level, this is a word which describes a God of such power that His control of all things and His rule over all things is absolutely unchallengeable. It's these words of Psalm 115 verse 3 where it says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 6 says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. And notice here in Acts chapter 4, the believers, they don't only state this objective truth of who God is in a kind of abstract way, but they then take that truth, they own that truth, and they apply this truth to their own context. In verse 27, where they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, all these people, they're saying, all these people gather together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, here were these first century believers simply reminding themselves and acknowledging before God that, as was the case in Christ's own life, in his own sufferings, so all that they were now experiencing was within the sovereign control of a God who was, even in these moments, working out his own predestined plans and purposes for his people. They were understanding that all that they had experienced, all that they would experience, was within the control, within the grasp of their sovereign God and their Father in heaven. Now, of course, knowing this truth, knowing the sovereignty of God, does not mean that the pain of suffering for the faith, or any other pain for that matter, it doesn't mean that this pain all of a sudden disappears. And we mustn't be glib or superficial in regard to this great doctrine of the faith. You know, God is sovereign, therefore everything's just great. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Everything's not great if you've just been thrown into jail for the gospel, or if you're suffering in any other way for the gospel. But here is the thing, friends, that we must pick up on this point. Just imagine if all of these things were happening in your own life and God was not in sovereign control. Imagine you were facing the possibility of the worst forms of persecution and serious threats from evil, unbelieving people, and yet God was not in control. That's a far more scary prospect, is it not? That would mean that you and I would be at the mercy of whatever wicked and fallen people happen to want to do with us. How much more frightening, how much more precarious would our lives be then? And so do you see why this particular doctrine would have been so critical in the thinking of these first century disciples? They begin as they immediately turn to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord." And then they reflect on the past and they say, all of this, all that happened to Christ and all that is therefore now happening to us is within your own predestined purposes and plans. All things are under him. He is in control, even in the very darkest hours of this life. God is overruling and is the one who promises to work for the good of those who love him. And this enables the apostles, I believe, to go forward and to face another day, looking to him, trusting in his good purposes for their lives. The second thing we notice is that these believers remembered not just who God is, but also then what God had said. What God had said. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And so one of the great sources of encouragement and of confidence for this fellowship of believers was simply to remember that all that had just happened to the apostles in terms of the opposition and the trial was not only under the sovereign control of God, but also the fact that all of this was consistent with the Word of God. That it was like a demonstration to them of the reality of that which God had unfolded years beforehand for their benefit. It was like a testimony to the truth of His Word. First of all, what He had already said concerning His own Son, that He would be opposed, that He would be scorned and rejected, and of course, secondly, by default, those who follow in His way. God had said by the Holy Spirit, through their forefather David, that the nations would rage, that the kings of the earth, those in power and in control, would set themselves against the Lord, against His anointed. And so here, in the quoting of these words, it's as if these believers were, in a sense, simply confessing back to God, acknowledging before Him this biblical perspective on their own set of circumstances. The fact that all they were experiencing was a demonstration of precisely how God Himself had described the world around them to be. Friends, this is such, again, an important principle for us to hold on to and to apply in our own day, is it not? This looking at both history and our own circumstances and the church at large, looking at all things through the lens of God's own revelation to us. You know, we live in a day when many professing Christians will often speak about how they feel. Many will speak about what they think. Many will be willing to give an opinion on some recent event or how things should be. It's not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but how important it is that the first concern of Christian men and women would be this example that is set before us here, would be to view the world and to think about the church through the lens of God's inerrant and infallible and inspired Word of truth. Is it not true that we can so easily lose a biblical perspective in the course of our own lives? We fall back into old ways of thinking. It's as if we've forgotten to put on a pair of biblical spectacles in the morning, as we go out into our day, into the workplace, as we hear the news from our television sets, as we read the news in the newspapers and so on. And so things happen around us, in our lives, in the world at large. It's as if we're suddenly knocked off balance. We're caught off guard. But do you see what assurance and what steadiness there is when we remember what God has said, when we remember the experience of Christ Himself, when we remember the pattern which has been set down for us by our forefathers in the faith, when we remember what God has revealed to be true concerning this world and all of its folly and all of its rebellion against Him? How we need to remember this perspective in our day. So first, they remembered who God is. Secondly, they remembered what God had said. The third thing we see is they prayed according to God's will. Who God is, what God said, and what God wills. Look at what they actually ask of God here in verse 29 and 30. They said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," that is the threats of those who had commanded them not to speak in Jesus' name, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so first of all, they say, look upon their threats. As if to say, take note of those who have been threatening us, Lord, and do whatever you will to do with those people. And we're simply committing those people and that side of things to your will and to your purposes. We're leaving it in your hands. Take note of them, Lord. But then look at what they ask for themselves. They don't pray for success in the world. They don't pray that God would just suddenly convert everyone without them actually doing anything. No, they simply pray that God would enable them to speak the word with all boldness. That is, without holding back, without leaving anything on the side, to speak the whole counsel of God boldly and with authority, and that he would then accompany that proclamation with the manifestation of his own power in signs and wonders. In other words, the crux of their request was that they would have themselves the zeal and the boldness to keep doing what they had been doing, and that through this, God himself would be revealed through his word and by the power of his Spirit to the glory of his name. Friends, let me just say, this is a very, very challenging example which is being set before us this morning. It's so easy to reduce what is being said here to the point where it almost becomes like some truth from a bygone age, where it's just a distant academic theory for us to say, yes, that's what they did. Isn't it the case that when it comes to our own prayer life, we can be so turned in on ourselves? We can be so caught up with our own perceived needs and desires, which aren't always in line with these eternal realities. We focus on the welfare of our families. We focus on the performance of our children. We're concerned about doing well in the workplace. And don't misunderstand any of that. God is our Father in heaven, and he is, of course, concerned about all of these things, every detail of our lives. The Bible tells us to cast all of our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. But friends, at the same time, do you see the priority that was in the hearts and the minds of these first century disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see what was at the forefront of their thinking as they considered their call to serve Christ in a fallen world? That even after they had just suffered and been persecuted, why had they been persecuted? Precisely as a result of God's word being boldly proclaimed and his word, his power being made manifest in the healing of the lame man. You'd think they would say, well, let's pray for something else now. Let's pray for some new technique. Maybe we need to do things a little bit differently around here. This isn't good for my health. But what do they pray for? They basically say, more of the same, Lord. More of the same. Give us more of the same. Why? Why would they pray for more of the same? Because they were convicted. They were convicted in the deepest depths of their souls that it is by this gospel being boldly proclaimed that God himself is glorified and his kingdom is advanced. And they humbly recognized, didn't they? They humbly recognized that if this was going to happen in their own lives, if they were going to be instruments towards that end, then the one thing they needed more than anything else was to humbly kneel before God and to come near to him and to lay hold of his power and his enabling from on high. They recognized, they knew their own weakness, they knew the temptations, they knew that perhaps, you know, in days to come, the so-called super apostles of Corinth would come along and tell them it's because of their methods. They needed to change how they did things. They knew that they were the minority. They knew that they were up against it. They'd seen Christ being murdered for this word. They knew the world they lived in, but they knew who God was, and they knew what his will was for their lives. And so they came near to him, and they asked him, "Help us, Lord. Make us bold. Keep us faithful. Keep us looking to you. Help us not have in mind the things of men. Help us have in mind the things of God." And they prayed. They recognized the importance of prayer. Let me just, by way of application, say this for some of you here this morning who I know struggle as we think about the work of the gospel and service in the church and so on. And I know that some of you here, I say this in love and with respect, some of you are getting on in years. And the temptation in later years is to feel a little bit less useful, perhaps even redundant when it comes to thinking about these kinds of things, the proclamation of the gospel and witnessing for Christ and so on, because you simply don't feel as able. You don't feel as able as you once did. But friends, here's what I want to say into that. You must realize that the one thing which is so critical to this work and to this advancement is still within your own capabilities. And that is prayer. Pray. Pray for the preachers and the teachers and the missionaries and for the body of Christ. Pray not that they would be cool and slick, not that they would look like the world and speak like the world, but pray that each and every one would set forth the word of Christ with boldness, with zeal, to the glory of his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that you can do that is more significant, that is more important than this. To ask the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers, to pray that the word of God would be proclaimed, to pray that the power of God would be made manifest for his own fame in his world. And so how did God respond to all of this? Look at verse 31. It says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's as if God looked down from heaven upon this company of his people. They saw that they were acknowledging him for who he really is. They saw a people who were remembering what he had said. They saw a people who were humble and on their knees before him and simply seeking that his will be done, that his kingdom would come in these days of such darkness and evil. And so he responded by once again manifesting his own presence among them, blessing them with all the power that was necessary that they might go on preaching with boldness to the glory of his name. Friends, this is surely the great need of the hour in the church of our own day, is it not? Not for more programs, not for the latest trend in church growth techniques, not for some guru to come along with his own little spin on ministry, but for God himself, to manifest his presence among his people, for him to come down and bless his saints with power from on high, that the church of Jesus Christ would testify to his gospel, that the people who are called by his name would discharge the duties of our respective ministries in a manner worthy of his name, that we would do all of this in this brief little time that we have in his world. May God grant that it would be so in the life of our own witness as a company of his people and throughout the course of our individual lives. And may all the praise and glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word, and for the way that you challenge us, and you change us, and you enable us to think and to live with a heavenly perspective. We confess, Father, our own failure to do this in many ways in days gone by. But we pray, Lord God, that by your grace and with the aid of your Spirit, that we might follow in the way of Christ and in the way that is set down by his people here in the passage that we've been studying together. We pray, O Lord, that we would take great comfort in the knowledge that you indeed are the Sovereign One. That you are the one who is always working out his good and perfect plans, even when it seems that things have simply gone out of control. Help all who are suffering in these days, particularly those suffering for the faith, to remember this truth and to look to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have warned us concerning the world in which we live. As a godly man of old said, there is nothing in this world to foster a Christian's piety, but there is everything to destroy it. You help us, we pray, to be vigilant and to see things as you have revealed them to be. Lord our God, we come at this time acknowledging most of all our great need for the power and ministry of your Spirit in the life of this church, in the life of the church at large, and in our own individual lives. that we might testify with boldness to your gospel, that we might be faithful, that we might be godly and upright and holy, that we might put to death all that is sinful and against your will. We pray, our Father, that you would bless your people, that you would strengthen your church. We pray that your word would be boldly testified to and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We pray, our Father, this morning for any who are suffering and struggling in the body and in the mind. We give you thanks, our Father, for Davy McGregor being back with us, and we thank you for the way that his treatment has gone, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen him and bless him. May he know the leading of your Spirit and the love of Christ his Lord in the days to come. We think of George and Peggy. Father, we pray that you would minister to them and draw near to them, speak into their lives and grant comfort. And we pray, Father God, for those who are experiencing ongoing pain in the body and perhaps in the head, and we pray, Lord, that you would alleviate that pain. You would even be pleased to take it from them. Lord, those who experience great discomfort in their bodies through the night and struggle to sleep, O Lord our God, help them, we pray. Grant them grace. Draw near to each one. Father, as we continue in our worship this morning, we pray for the presence and ministry of your Spirit, that all we do will be to your honour, glory and praise. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.